So today we are wrapping up our series on the minor prophets. As we've seen over the last four Sundays, the name minor is in no way a reflection of the weight, the value, or the worth of what we find in these smaller, shorter prophetic books of the Bible. No, minor prophets have major things to say. In our first week, we looked at the prophet Hosea and saw how God remains faithful in the face of our unfaithfulness. Next, we looked at Habakkuk's call to say, "Hallelujah anyway, regardless of our circumstances." Last week, we saw in the story of Jonah, God's frustratingly wide mercy shown to those who we may not necessarily like or care for or think or even deserving of God's mercy. This week, we finish our series by looking at Micah, which happens to be my favorite minor prophet. Micah presents us with a courtroom scene where God brings a charge against Israel for their disobedience and disregard for the covenant. Using this courtroom theme, God demands restitution and lays out what that looks like, not only for the people of Israel, but for us today. Let us pray. God, we thank you for this time we have here to open your word. God, speak to us through your Holy Spirit this morning. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable unto you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Our reading this morning comes from Micah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. Hear what the Lord is saying. Arise, lay out the lawsuit before the mountains. Let the hills hear your voice. Hear, mountains, the lawsuit of the Lord. Hear, eternal foundations of the earth. The Lord has a lawsuit against his people with Israel. He will argue. My people, what did I ever do to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. I brought you up out of the land of Egypt. I redeemed you from the house of slavery. I sent Moses, Aaron, and Miriam before you. My people, remember what happened with Moab. King Balak had planned and how Balaam, Beor's son, answered him. Remember everything from Shittim to Gilgal, that you might learn to recognize the righteous acts of the Lord. With what should I approach the Lord and bow down before God on high? Should I come before him with entirely burnt offerings with your old calves? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with many torrents of oil? Should I give my oldest child for my crime, the fruit of my body for the sin of my spirit? He has told you, human one, what is good and what the Lord requires from you: to do justice, embrace faithful love, and walk humbly with your God. This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. Verse 8 of Micah 6 could probably be called the John 3:16 of the Old Testament. It's a very commonly recited verse. People have it on bumper stickers and picture frames, on t-shirts, on cups. And yes, some people even have it tattooed on their body. But what is this verse really telling us? Do we really know and understand what it means? And what would it look like if we really lived out what it asks of us? So let's start by looking more at Micah and at what's going on in his world when this text was written and what brought him to this verse. Micah was believed to have been active during the 8th century BCE, which was a time of great prosperity and peace for Israel and Judah. One might think of it as an Israelite renaissance of sort. The Assyrians had defeated Syria, so that threat no longer existed. Israel and Judah's other archenemy, Egypt, had grown weak from internal conflict. So with no external threats remaining, Israel and Judah were free to reclaim a lot of the territory that they had lost in earlier conflicts with these nations. With this recovered land, they then began to expand their agrarian enterprise. And unfortunately, like so many nations before them, they began to experience a stratification of wealth that placed the economic and political power in the hands of the rich and the elite. It is in this economy that we see Micah beginning his ministry. The book of Micah starts off with the prophet acting as God's legal counsel, calling for the people, the defendants, to hear God's witness against them. God is preparing to come out of his place to confront the people for their transgressions. The prophet then launches into a litany of offenses by Israel and Judah. The offenses start with social injustices by an unnamed group of people who had illegally seized lands, and then concentrates on the oppression of women and children and the silencing of truthful prophecy. Land seizures were a result of those in power foreclosing on farmlands due to farmers defaulting on high-interest survival loans that were given when crops failed, as they often did in that region. If the farmer died, the widows and the orphan were unable to pay the loan. So the lender would then foreclose and kick the widow and their children out. It is from this oppressive economic system that the poor farmers and other less fortunate people began to suffer exploitation and displacement. The case continues on in chapter 3, where the focus shifts from the political and religious leaders, or to the political and religious leaders of Judah and Israel, for their terrible atrocities and abuses of power. They are not immune from the litigation. Just as the people in the opening verses of chapter 1, these people are called to also hear God's case against them. They have broken the covenant, and therefore God must bring a lawsuit. The offenses given in chapter 3 and then later on in the latter half of chapter 6 and 7 highlight the abuses suffered by the quartet of the vulnerable, as they are called, the widows, the orphans, the poor, and the resident aliens. These are groups who are unable to fight against these injustices because they are powerless in society. They have no money and therefore no recourse. That God brings the suit and not the oppressed people speaks to God's care for and concern for those who are unable to bring the case themselves. Only God can bring the lawsuit. The accusations continue on from the middle of chapter 6 to the end of chapter 7, where the charges of extortion, violence and deceitful practices, bribery and injustice are listed. Yet the prophet still hopes that God will restore the people and bring retribution to Israel's oppressors. The book ends with a reminder of God's love and mercy. Let's take a step back, though. We skip over our passage from today. Let's go back to that, because these verses are at the heart of the litigation. Once again, we see the call of not just the people, but of the whole creation to hear the Lord's case. Instead of launching into a typical litigious speech that lists out all of these charges against the people, God here takes on a conciliatory tone and asks the questions of the defendants. Oh, my people, what have I done to you? In what have I wearied you? Answer me. God turns the focus from the people to God's self and asks if God is somehow to blame for the people's transactions. Has God been somehow too demanding? The door is even open for the people to launch a countersuit. On the other hand, The questions have an accusatory tone to them as they accuse Israel of missing the point of the covenant obligation. Before giving the people time to answer the question, God reminds the people of their deliverance from Egypt and provisions of safety that God has provided them over the years. It was God saying, you better think about your answer before you give it. The people then respond. Their answers in verses 6 and 7 give merit to God's accusation. One commentator I read pointed out that the people do not contest God's claim that God may be at fault, but what is blatantly absent is the acceptance of blame or guilt on the people's part for their trespasses. While I agree that the people do not accept their guilt, I would disagree with this contention that the people exonerate God of guilt. Their answer points to the complex and costly sacrificial system that had been in place for centuries. They were doing the sacrificial thing that God required. They offered their best and most expensive offerings, the yearling calves. They offered extravagant offerings, the thousands of lambs and 10,000 rivers of oil, and even the forbidden offerings, the unimaginable practice of child sacrifice, which could possibly be pointing back to Abraham's attempt to offer Isaac as a sacrifice. The people respond, we've done all you demanded of us. We came to the temple and we offered our sacrifices. What more do you want, God? The prophet quickly counters their argument with what could be considered the final ruling in the litigation. The people have missed the point of covenant law. They had conflated ritual with politics. God had not demanded a sacrifice of any quality or quantity. God certainly did not want child sacrifice. The point of God's argument is that the people's lives did not match up to their worship. God, Micah points out, has already shown the people what God requires, but strangely, there is no elaboration of what that is. He doesn't go into the detail. Some would argue that this verse falls short of answering the people's question regarding sacrifice. However, I contend that it directly answers the question. And we find that throughout the Old Testament scripture. If we read through those books of the Old Testament, we hear echoes of Micah 6:8 scattered all throughout. Way back in Deuteronomy 10, we hear these words, now in light of all that, Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you? Only this, to revere the Lord your God by walking in his ways, by loving him, by serving the Lord your God with all your heart and being, and by keeping the Lord's commandments and his regulations that I'm commanding you right now. It is for your own good. So circumcise your hearts. Stop being so stubborn, because the Lord your God is the God of all gods, the Lord of all lords, the great, mighty, and awesome God who doesn't play favorites and doesn't take bribes. He enacts justice for orphans and widows. There's the justice. He loves immigrants, giving them food and clothing. That means you must also love immigrants because you were immigrants in Egypt. There's the mercy. Revere the Lord your God. Serve him. Cling to him. Swear by his name alone. There's a humility. He is your praise, and he is your God, the one who performed these great and awesome acts that you witnessed with your very own eyes. In Samuel 1, 15:22, Samuel observes that an attitude of obedience is better than sacrifice. Micah's contemporary Isaiah tells of God's favor for a humble and contrite spirit and compares sacrifices to murder, animal cruelty, profanity, and idolatry. Other contemporaries of Micah speak of God's desire for steadfast love and not sacrifice. We heard that back in the first week when we talked about Hosea. The minor prophet Amos speaks of God's disdain for festivals, assemblies, burnt offerings, and grain offerings. Both Micah and Amos speak of the need for justice as one of God's requirements. All of these oracles point to the failure of external religion to care for those in greatest need and highlights the need for an inner religion that focuses on the heart and on covenant loyalty. Ultimately, the judgment is rendered and the verdict is for restitution in the form of restoration of a right heart that is focused on covenant with God. If we read chapters 4 and 5 of Micah, we see a beautiful picture of what might be what it might look like if we were to live in a just, merciful, and humble life. Micah suddenly switches from looking at the past, and now he's looking at the future. Chapter 4, like its companion text found in Isaiah 2, starts with an apocalyptic view of what in history will be like, which is a little different than normal apocalyptic text, which speaks of a termination of time. No, this is what is ultimately going to be. The text speaks longingly about people thronging to God's temple that is positioned high up on the mountain where God will teach the people God's ways. God will also be the judge and arbitrator, ushering in everlasting peace and provision, which is the culmination of God's plan for the covenant. The prophet ends the chapter with a recapitulation of the covenant and God's promise not to destroy Israel completely, but to restore her to full glory. Now, Micah shifts really quickly in chapter 5 back to reality with a reminder of what it was like for Israel in exile, but then he immediately goes back to prophesying about a future ruler who will come out of Bethlehem to provide peace and safety for Israel. A reiteration of the opening of chapter 4. Hope for justice is maintained, even in the middle of crisis and exile. I want to ask this question. How would we stand up in God's court if such a suit were brought against us? Do we live justly? Do we seek mercy? Do we walk humbly with God? It's not a list that we can choose from and pick and choose which one we want to do, for one can't do without the other. Justice would have said, leave Israel to their own devices since they don't want to listen. Mercy said, no. And God humbly remained faithful to the covenant. Justice would say, leave humanity to their own devices since they are sinful and unlovable and unfaithful. But mercy said, no. And Jesus came humbly to show us the way to true life. How would we answer God's questions? God has not only told us what is expected of us, but we were shown justice and mercy and humility embodied in the person of Jesus. We can all give the excuses, and we can give all of them we want. What evidence would be presented in court? Does what we say and do here get reflected in what we say and do out there? Do we lay aside our pride and ego and go out of our way to help a sick neighbor who just drives us absolutely crazy with his political rants? Do we seek justice for those who are marginalized, the poor, the homeless, the suffering, and the imprisoned? Do we offer mercy and compassion and judgment, or judgment and condemnation, to the homeless person at the traffic light, or the single mom just trying to get by, or the immigrant who is simply trying to make a better life for themselves and their families? Do we live in humility with a sense of, do we live in humility or with a sense of privilege and pride? What if we lived into the example that Micah 6:8 shows us? What if we as disciples followed the example that Jesus set for his lives? The impact on our neighborhoods, our communities, our state, and even this country would be enormous. What if we stood up for justice for our brothers and sisters of color and of the LGBTQ community? What if we laid aside our love of guns and money and instead became more concerned over the health and safety of our children and each other? What if instead of building walls around our hearts and our lives and our borders, we found ways to welcome those who are longing for safety, acceptance, inclusion, and love? What if we look at everyone with the eyes of Christ? What if our lives matched up with what we did in here as what we did out there? Is it possible that we just might begin to see the kingdom of God ushered in? There's only one way to find out. But we won't know for sure unless we get started. In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit.